Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask the Lord to guide us through our Bible study, help us to understand what we're reading here carefully. Father, we're thankful today to be able to bow before your throne, and Lord, we truly are grateful that you've given us the words of God and the assurance that these words that we have here are your words. Father, we submit ourselves to you and humble ourselves before you, begging you please to help us as we preach the Word of God to do so in a way, Lord, that is doctrinally pure and edifying to the saints and glorifying to you. Lord, we lift up Robert Nagalski, pastor at Victory Baptist in Clarkston, Michigan, and Brother Castellaw at Bible Baptist in Wiesenbach, Germany. And Lord, we ask you please to help these men as we pray for different pastors each week. We pray for these specifically, that you will help them with an upcoming conference and the completion of a building. Lord, give them continued grace and understanding, wisdom, Lord, to be able to conduct all that's necessary in their respective ministries. Now help these folks here today, Father, that came hungry to hear from your words, to hear from you. We pray that you'll do these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're going to look at a lot of Bible this morning, as we do during Sunday school. The Bible is our textbook. This is what we're learning here, so we don't have to go to another book and then figure out what the author said. We get to go to the Bible and find out what Jesus Christ said. And when we do this, we are studying the office of a bishop here in verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There are only two offices in the church, the office of bishop and the office of deacon. You see these, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Philippians 1, 1, you'll see these listed. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, watch it, with the bishops and deacons. So we have the saints, that's all of us gathered here, and then these two offices, the bishops and the deacons. Paul qualifies bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that's what we're studying today. He also qualifies deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, and we'll study those in our next lesson. Now, to help us understand, bishops or pastors, turn to Titus. You're not going to see Paul say, quote unquote, bishops or pastors, but you're going to see by what we do, what that office is. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, lists these same qualifications, sometimes just a few extra things. Titus 1:7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, and so forth. All right, bishops are pastors. And pastors in the Bible are also called elders. You're in Titus. Look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Go back to Acts chapter 14. and look at Acts chapter 14, look at verse 23. After Paul and Barnabas had gone through their missionary journey, they went back through the places where they had preached the gospel. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 14, they did it confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Watch it. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So Titus is told to ordain these elders. They are ordaining elders in these churches. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, at verse 17. Paul is getting ready to go down to Jerusalem, and before he goes, he has spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And so he's in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and from there he sends to Ephesus. What did he do? He called the elders of the church. And they come, and now he's instructing them on things to do. And notice in verse 28 of the same chapter, Acts 20, 28, here's what an elder does. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice, he oversees and feeds the church of God. We're going to turn to, not right now, but we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 in a minute. And when we do, we're going to see that mention of elders. And Peter says, I'm an elder. And then those elders are told, again, to feed the flock of God. So a bishop, therefore, is the presiding elder. And what that person is called today is the senior pastor. If you've ever heard somebody say, this is the senior pastor, that's the bishop. And there are other pastors. In this church, we have three pastors, Tony and Randy and myself. And so of those three, you would consider, based on what Paul's saying here, that I would be the bishop, and these would be pastors or associate pastors. The Bible doesn't use that term, associate pastor. And all three are regarded as elders. Why the difference in names? Why the difference in names? The term bishop refers to the pastor's office. That's why he calls it here the office of a bishop. Okay, it refers to that office that he holds. The term elder refers to the pastor's oversight. He says, take heed to yourselves and to the church over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. All right, so the term elder refers to his oversight. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and you'll see it. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. That's the instruction to the elder. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the, here it is, oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So when you hear the pastor referred to as bishop, that's simply the office. Elder, that's the function of oversight. And the term pastor refers to the pastor's ministry. He's feeding the flock. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus Christ gave the church some gifts, and they are these people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He gave some apostles. All right, and we have the Acts of Apostles. That work is done now. And some prophets. We read of one named Agabus. Our prophecy today is all contained in the Scripture. Everything that God has prophesied that he wants us to know is now recorded in Scripture. So when a man stands here and tells you about the tribulation that's coming, or the rapture that's coming, or the destination of souls who are in Christ, or the definition of souls who are not in Christ, or eschatological things, that is, things yet to come, it's all prophecy, but it all comes directly from the Scripture. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what a pastor does. He works in the ministry. He perfects the saints. Your work, what's happened to you coming here, listening to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, is supposed to help you to grow in addition to your study and your own reading, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's why that person is referred to by those three different names: bishop, pastor, and elder. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You've seen this. There are churches that have elders and that are separate from the office of the pastor, and they're separate from the office of deacon. You've also seen church denominations that have bishops. We were in the Methodist church for 5 years. We had pastors of the local church there in Beeville, but we also had a bishop who was over a lot of those churches. You know, basically what that comes down to, everybody wants to be in charge. It's what it really amounts to. And so they'll look in these things and they'll say, well, there you go, right there. I'm now an elder and I'm going to tell you what to do. Or I'm now the bishop and I'm going to tell all y'all what to do. And you don't want to read things into the Bible that you've learned by experience, which may or may not be so. It's not complicated. There's either bishops or deacons, and that's pretty much it. Because why? God really wants less people in charge, and He wants to be in charge. And He wants His Word to be the authority. And so when you think of it in that way, you don't, you know, what's the problem usually when you have chaos in any type of organization? They'll say there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And when that same thing infiltrates a church, we've all seen the blessing that can be. Now, in this passage, Paul gives Timothy 16 qualities of a bishop. And I guess it goes without saying, because he says here in verse 1, if a man desired the office of a bishop, and then he must be the husband of one wife. So the office of bishop is reserved to men, not to women. And we saw that as we concluded 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women are to learn in silence with all subjection, and they're not to usurp authority over the man. Today you have an abrogation of that. You have people that have said, no, we want women pastors. And so it's common in some churches to have the husband and wife standing there together. And these are the co-pastors. Or you actually have churches now where in some denominations the women are pastoring. And you don't read that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul gives Timothy 16 qualities of a bishop by which Timothy, like Titus, who is ordaining elders in these churches, could determine a man's suitability, a man's aptness for this office. In other words, it's kind of, you know what it's like? It's like a job description and then qualifications for the job. If a man has these kind of qualities, he's going to be suitable to the ministry. And if he doesn't have these kinds of qualities, he's probably not going to be suitable for that job. He may be suitable for some things, but not for the work in pastoring. Now, these 16 things that we're going to study here concern these five basic categories: his character, his conversation. And remember, conversation is not only what's coming out of his mouth, but it's his behavior. So his character, his conversation, his convictions, his control, and his capability. Those are basically, these 16 things address those five areas in his life: his character, his conversation, his convictions, his control, and his capability. So we're going to jump around a little bit in the list as we identify the things that we're studying that deal with each of these aspects. All right, his character. First of all, Paul says he should be blameless. He must be blameless. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And notice that Paul understood what he was saying when he used the term blameless. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is telling the Philippians in verse 3 that he has no confidence in the flesh. But if he did have confidence in the flesh, then he would be better than the men who are opposed to him. Why? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, Philippians 3, 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Touching the righteousness in the law, blameless. It was said of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that he was, and his mother, Elizabeth, concerning the law, they were blameless. They were blameless. What's he saying there? He's saying that as it concerns those things that might be justly used to bring an accusation against the man in the office, there's no justifiable accusation. And I say justifiable application allegation because Paul was criticized a lot. And people were trying to blame him a lot. But the truth is, their blames, their accusations were unfounded. He was unjustly criticized by his adversaries. I'll give you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 21. Today we live in a society because of so many things that have gone wrong in people who occupy offices, morally and ethically and legally, and because of the media where we have such a proliferation of news so quickly. Today the allegation is, the allegation is the fact. If somebody says so-and-so is, it's alleged so-and-so has done this, and it's broadly broadcast, everybody says, well, then it has to be so. And they're trying to do the work of law before the law ever has a chance to work. In Paul's day, a mob got up when he went to Jerusalem, and in verse 28, look what they did. They cried out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." That was the allegation. And there was a mob of people that were involved in that thing. But notice when Paul gives his defense in Acts chapter 24, he has his accusers now before him and before Festus, and notice what, and that's not the character in Gunsmoke, by the way. It's a different guy. In Acts chapter 24, Paul gives his defense, and look at verses 12 and 13. "They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So when he had his, quote, day in court, then he was able to demonstrate that these were simply unfounded accusations and that Paul really was blameless as concerning those accusations. And so he says to Timothy, you want a man who that's blameless as it concerns those things. So Paul was not referring to the mere allegations. Rather, he's addressing factual violations. You don't want a man that's unethical or a man that's a lawbreaker so that these things are against him, okay? Concerning his character, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul also says that he is, in verse 3, right in the middle, but patient, watch it, not a brawler. Paul says about his character that he should not be a brawler. What are we talking about here? Turn to Romans chapter 13 as an example. Romans chapter 13. You know what a brawl is. I don't know if you ever got involved in one, but that's a fist fight gone bad. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." So basically this guy has a conduct that is that's under control, okay? and not brawling, not carrying on. He says down here in verse 7 concerning his character, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. And that's going to refer not only to his character, but also to his reputation that goes with his character. In other words, he should have an unquestionable character among not only the people in the church that he's overseeing, but he ought to have unquestionable character among those in the place he's called to minister. That is, people who are not in the church, but who may one day be in the church. For example, his bills ought to be paid. When I was in the banking business, there were three people that we didn't want to lend money to. Preachers, politicians, and what was the third one? Started with a P. Not plumbers. Physicians. Physicians, that's right, it really was. And it's not that physicians aren't good men. They're generally so occupied, or women, they're so occupied with their caseloads, they don't have time to really manage their finances, and they usually get sucked into bad business deals. And politicians, well, you can understand that one. And preachers, because they're supposed to be above reproach. They, oh, he's a pastor. I give him the money, and then he doesn't pay it back. You say, did you ever have? We really did. We put that to the proof, and it really turned out to be that way. And what that is suddenly is he doesn't have a good report of them that are without. What does it do? It casts dispersion on the testimony of Christ and also on the people who are associated with him in the ministry. What he does, if he doesn't have a good report, he leaves an opening to be ensnared by the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil can use that to take him down, take the ministry with him. I remember when we were in Bible college, there were 46 of us that started and 12 of us that graduated 3 years later. And some of those fell out for a variety of reasons, some of which might have to do with what we're talking about right here under character. And basically the philosophy of the school was this. It was very hard, like a boot camp, but the philosophy of the school was this. It's better for you to fall out when the only casualties are you and your family than when the casualties are you and your church. And that's true. That's true. That's true. So these things concern his character. And then his conversation. Look at verse 2 again. Vigilant. A bishop then must be vigilant. Vigilant. What's that? He's paying attention. He's awake. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 8. We're actually going to look at this again. I could have waited, but it's okay to get it twice. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, to save you a little bit of page turning, we're going to also notice that at the end of this study that the man should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You know what he's telling you? The best way to resist is to stay humble. And if a man is a novice and he gets lifted up with the success that he sees coming through his preaching of the gospel and ministering to folks, and it goes to his head and becomes proud, then the devil takes him down because he's lost his humility. And so he has to be vigilant that there is an adversary who's willing to come in and take him out, take his church out right away. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I say his church, but the church he pastors. Acts chapter 20, where we were talking about the elders of Ephesus a minute ago. All right, Acts chapter 20, and Paul says this, He's moving on now to Jerusalem, and he says in verse 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." You see that? And so Paul says as long as he's there, this wasn't happening. But when he leaves, this is what he sees getting ready to happen. And so a pastor needs to be vigilant, because though the grievous wolves and those disciple stealers both have a tendency to raise up inside of a church, and they can do great harm. Since I've been in the ministry, I've seen several occasions, and they start kind of taking on similarities, but I've seen several occasions where people will, they have the desire to be in charge of a group of people. They have a desire to teach and be the leader of a group, but they can't get anybody out there to follow them. So what they do is they come to a church and they endear themselves to a small group of people, and then they try to take that small group of people and teach them, and then they start teaching them contrary to the Bible or contrary to what the pastor is teaching them, and they try to draw that group out. So then now they have a group, and they couldn't get that group any other way. I've watched that happen. That kind of thing has happened around here. And what happens is when you're vigilant, the Lord oftentimes will alert you to a thing like that. And if you confront it, you don't even have to be rude or mean about it. They usually hightail it and go look for another place to do their damage. And it protects the sheep. It's a sad thing, but it's what goes with the territory. So he has to be vigilant. He has to be awake. Sober. Verse 2, he has to also be sober. Well, you sure don't want him getting drunk. But turn to Titus chapter 1. You'll see a few of the things here that are connected with sober in verse 8. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, a lover of hospitality. We'll talk about that. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. You can see that. He's got I would say even keeled, got a moderate way of doing things, so he's not emotionally dragged off that way or emotionally dragged off this way. He's grave, he's pretty solid, pretty sedate type of personality. So to be able, because the ship gets a little bit rocky, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at 5 through 8. The passage as a church grows and goes can get a little unsettling from time to time, and he's got to be able to keep things settled down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So you get that. I mean, a little bit like the undertaker. You've been to funerals before and you see the undertaker, and he's just got that, yes. And you think, well, nothing's going to shake him, and that's good. You want that kind of person who doesn't get shaken up too easily. Notice also in verse 2, he after vigilant, sober, of good behavior. These all concern his conversation, of good behavior. That guy, his speech and his demeanor. His speech and his demeanor ought to be good. He ought to be able to behave himself. There's a number of things that we could look at, but I think those are pretty self-explanatory. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a good example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul went down to the Thessalonica. Boy, he had a time there. They really roughed him up. But a church got started. And in spite of the fact that they eventually ran him out of town and he had to go down to Berea, notice what he says in verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he behaved. He didn't retaliate. He didn't get drawn back into a big fight with them. Good behavior. And then, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning his conversation. Also in verse 2, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. That same phrase is quoted in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Basically, it means he's friendly and he's kind. Friendly and he's kind. He doesn't have to be overly friendly, but he doesn't need to be unfriendly. Okay, so you know how people are. We all have different personalities, and some of us are a little bit friendlier than others. Just because a man is a little bit not so friendly because that's his personality doesn't mean that he doesn't have a good conversation. That's his personality. He's not doing unkind things, and he's not doing things to be unfriendly. All right, so Paul says, if you're looking at his qualities, you've seen qualities of his character and qualities of his conversation. Notice also his convictions, In verse 2, the husband of one wife, Now, there are a number of other things that I want to talk about, but I want to go ahead and visit with you about this point now. Because when you get to this one here, the question of divorce concerning a man who has been called to preach is very controversial. You got people on both sides of the spectrum, and they are very, very adamant about what they believe. This controversy arises from this statement, the husband of one wife. Those who believe that a divorced preacher is disqualified from the pastorate read this verse to say that if he has remarried, he has two wives. And they get that from two places. Let's look. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look at verses 1 through 4. And let me interject this. This is not really part of the study, but we need to do this. When you read Malachi chapter 2, you read Matthew chapter 19, Genesis chapter 2, God is not in favor of divorce. Okay? It's not like, oh, well, y'all do whatever you want to do and I'll go along with you. He's not in favor of that at all. As a matter of fact, he's opposed to it and said so when the Pharisees asked him about it in Matthew chapter 19, which we're going to see in a minute. And so you get the idea that that when you get into this discussion, that if somebody says, well, it's okay for a pastor to have been divorced and still pastor, you get the idea that is like, oh, God doesn't mind, do that. And if you know, then you go on and say, well, then women can preach in the pulpit and homosexuals can preach in the pulpit. And that's where all that goes. Not in favor of that at all. But he also understands that there are innocent parties when it comes to splitting. Look in Romans chapter 7 at verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the two terms that are used in this passage are wife and husband. And if you'll look at the passage to see what Paul is using it for, he is showing you what happens. He's giving you an illustration of marriage to show you what happens when you and I are saved and our old man dies so that our new man, the soul, can be married to Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to write to you that know the law. Here's the deal. If there's a man and a woman that are married, that's what he says here. So now you've got a wife and a husband. If you have a man and a woman that are married, you've got a wife and a husband, and she then goes and becomes the wife of another man, she's an adulteress because now she's got this marriage and that marriage. What he's saying is our old man is like the husband and our soul is like the wife. And the law says that when this man dies, then she is free to marry. And when she does, she marries Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in this passage. And so he's taking that aspect of the law. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 again, he's not contemplating divorce in the passage at all. Doesn't say anything about it. He just simply says, here's a man, here's a woman, they are married, and now she joins herself to another man. She's an adulteress. But if this guy is dead, then she's free to marry. When our old man dies, our soul is free to marry Jesus Christ. That's the illustration. Now watch, the term is always wife and husband. Go to Hosea chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2. And none of what we're showing you is to justify anything. It is just simply to clarify. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama. Plead with your mother, plead. All right, is she still alive? Plead with your mother, plead. If you're going to plead with the mother, is she still alive? Yes, okay. Plead with your mother, plead. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Therefore, let her put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts and so forth. All right, he is still alive, she is still alive, but she's not his wife and he's not her husband in the passage. Do you see it? So when Romans talks about a woman whose husband is still alive, if according to this thing that you're reading about here in Hosea chapter 2 is so, then what you have is a situation that once there's a divorce, they're not husband and wife anymore. They're not recognized that way in the law, and they're not recognized that way in the Bible. And I know that's really contrary to some of what you've been taught, some of what I've been taught. But if you're looking at what the Bible says, that's what it says. And so when you get back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the husband of one wife, why would he say that? Why would he say that? Well, before we go any further, let's just look at one other passage and then I'll answer that question. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, the question came up from the Pharisees. What are you going to do about this thing about divorce? Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, that's to Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, now here's one of the exceptions, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So he's showing you there, here's the situation, the man and the woman are married like this, now she goes and fornicates with another man. You know what she's done? She's broken this marriage. And when that happens, the Lord says he's free to divorce her. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If we're not going to go over and read that because that's not what this lesson is about today. And she deserts him, then he, same situation. Then he's not under bondage according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those are two situations that provide for that exception to what God laid down as They are now one flesh. She has destroyed that when she steps out on him. Likewise, he does when he steps out on her. So come back here then. What's he talking? What, if this doesn't contemplate divorce, then what does it mean? Why does he say the husband of one wife? Well, have you read the Bible all the way through? When you read the Old Testament, what do you read about when you read about guys like Lamech, Jacob, Esau, Elkanah, Asher, Sharaim, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Ahab, Jehoram, Joash, Jehoiakim, and Belshazzar? They're all what? They all have a lot of wives. Solomon had how many? 700. And 300 concubines. And you know, even today among certain religions, do you know of one? Yeah, Mormonism, Muslim. It's possible for a man to have more than one wife. And in certain religions and certain cultures, polygamy is still common. And so what he's saying is, the guy's going to have a hard enough time keeping up with one, much less several. So if you're going to have one taking care of the church, make sure he only has one. And that makes sense. I mean, as it stands here, that's biblical. So that's the note on that. But that concerns his convictions, that he is going to dedicate himself to one woman, and she is going to be his wife, and he is going to be able to pastor and concentrate on the church because he's not in a situation where he's got multiple wives. Okay. Also in that, he says, not given to wine. Not given to wine in verse 3. Well, turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Somebody says, would it be all right to drink? Proverbs chapter 31. When we are with the Lord Jesus Christ during his millennial reign, the Bible says we are going to be kings and priests with him forever. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel's mother taught him some things, and she says in verses 3 through 5, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. All right, so he says not to do it. Why? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And it takes away good judgment. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Look how Paul governed this in his own life. Romans chapter 14. And recommended the same to you and me. Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 21. Romans 14, 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Now up here in the pulpit, we have small bottles of purified water, eight ounces. There's three of them in here if Bobby doesn't. Oh, there was four, and then Bobby attacked me, got some of my supply. If this happened to be a beer instead, and I pulled it out during Sunday school and was sipping on this while I was teaching, would that cause any of y'all a problem? Just wondering. Okay, I won't do it then. No. So that's what Paul is getting at, not given to wine. You know, that thing, that's an interesting expression, not given to wine. Generally what happens is, well, a man put it this way. He said, the Chinese said, man take drink, drink take drink, drink take man. We spent so much time, I'm running short of time to be able to finish all this, but not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You see that also in verse 3. Oh, we're already at 10:52, way past. Let me just leave it there since that has a lot to do with me. No, I'm just kidding. And when we get into the one on the deacons, I'll pick this back up and we'll go with his convictions and we'll deal with the not greedy of filthy lucre and take up the money part right there after the offering today. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your words. We ask you please to help us to be faithful stewards of these words for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.